Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 9. You have Psalms, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes. So Proverbs chapter 9. And we'll read together here to begin with the first six verses. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. She has prepared her food. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her maidens. She calls from the tops of the heights of the city, "Whoever is naive, let him turn in here." To him who lacks understanding, she says, "Come, eat of my food and drink of the wine I have mixed. Forsake your folly and live and proceed in the way of understanding." And now move ahead, if you would, starting at verse 13. The woman of folly is boisterous. She is naive and knows nothing. She sits at the doorway of her house, on a seat by the high places of the city, calling to those who pass by, who are making their paths straight, "Whoever is naive, let him turn in here." And to him who lacks understanding, she says, "Stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol." Well, we come now to the Scriptures, to the Word of God, that is the God-breathed, authoritative, and sufficient Word of God, which 2 Timothy 3:15 says is able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And in coming to Scripture, what do we find here? We find two calls. Yes, there are many voices in our world today, many opinions, many different philosophies as to how we should live, how we should divide our time, how we should spend our money, how we should solve the great problems in our age. And in the news and in the blogging, what you have is a 24/7 rapid-fire barrage of opinions regarding the state of our world, how we are to address all of the issues that plague humanity. There are many different voices and many different questions are being asked. Isn't man's answer a material answer? Can man save himself by addressing his physical needs? Many are saying if we can only address the issue of poverty in the world or of disease in the world, then man will be what he should be. They're saying that man's need is basically a social issue. That we are what we are today with our racial and gender and our economic inequality and injustices because we're sociologically sick. We've forgotten how to relate to ourselves. They're saying mankind doesn't know himself, and because of this, we have our trouble in Seattle and in Portland and in Milwaukee and in the Middle East. We have wars, we have oppressions. And so we find that today many are suggesting that if we were only better educated, if we were only more informed, then mankind could be brought to understand his material and social and economic and racial needs. We would heal ourselves. Many are saying if we just open our minds and stop being so narrow and embrace a more dynamic, a more subjective concept of truth, if we come to see that our preconceived notions of morality, of law, of authority. These are only intrinsic biases, after all. Then we will be able to live together as we should. After all, this idea of a nuclear family, of a mother and a father, these are old thoughts. Mankind is headed for greater things, for better things, and we have to throw off these oppressive and divisive ideas. Yes, there are all these voices in the world today, and I would say this, that all of these and 1,000 voices more like them are only representative of a basic atheistic worldview in which if God, if he exists at all, he has hidden himself and he has left man alone to solve his own problems. But in coming to the authoritative and sufficient Word of God, we are confronted with a very different idea. And that is that God has not hidden himself, but that he has revealed himself to us in his word. And in the text we've just read, we see something striking. That is, apart from all the subtle differences of opinion that we have in the world today, there are fundamentally only 2 world views which confront mankind. There are only 2 calls to man today. And what is the first? The first we have here is the call of wisdom in verses 1 through 6. We see that wisdom is personified. Wisdom has been given limbs. Wisdom is not simply an ideology. It is not a philosophy. Wisdom has strength. It has power. It is not a mirage. It has been given flesh, as it were, in the text here before us. And we see that wisdom is the active agent. In verses 1 through 3, we see wisdom has done a number of things. Wisdom has built her house. Wisdom has hewn out her 7 pillars. She has prepared her food. She has mixed her wine. She has set her table. She has sent out her maidens. Wisdom has gone to very great trouble in all these preparations, and all of herself, the text tells us here. There is no mention of man at all thus far in the text. So we see the self-sufficiency of biblical wisdom here. And at the same time, we see how Scripture exposes the arrogance of man, who thinks that he is so essential in this world that nothing can possibly be right at all without the intervention of man, without our own preparations and plans, that man is the master of his domain, he is the captain of his destiny. There is nothing man cannot do if we just set our minds to it. I mean, we have space rovers on Mars now, don't we? There's no limit to humanity. The idea that man is self-sufficient is not only unbiblical, but it is logically inconsistent. It is a self-contradictory view to suggest that man is self-sufficient. Now you'd say, well, why would I say that? Well, I say this because the lost man preaches that he is able to save himself through scientific and philosophical discovery. But at the same time, he proclaims that he is the meaningless culmination of blind and purposeless, godless evolutionary processes. He is the random product of chance. He is unintended. And yet, he is consumed with the intention of saving himself. Again, here in Proverbs 9, we see that wisdom has acted without any help from man, without any intervention from us at all. The house is built, authority has been established, and wisdom has made all the provisions. The banquet table has been set. More than enough has been given to satisfy the hunger of man. There is food enough, there is wine enough to fill. The work of wisdom is finished. And she sends out her maidens, her servants, to announce to the world that the table is ready. Wisdom calls. You have the call of wisdom. This is the first call that we see here today. Well, very well, what is the nature of this call? What kind of a call is this? Well, we see that it is not a subtle call. It is not a secret call. The call of wisdom is a loud proclamation. The call is given, we're told here, from the tops of the heights of the city. You see the redundancy, the emphasis in the text here, the tops of the heights. Wisdom is speaking overtly. And so every man must either accept or reject this call. The claim, I didn't hear, I didn't know, I didn't understand, that's all no good. Wisdom calls in this obvious and clear way, which cannot be innocently ignored or passed by. That is, man cannot excuse himself from this call. He cannot politely decline. There is no use saying, I'm sorry, I can't make it now, maybe later. No, the call of wisdom is a clear call. And the call of wisdom is a dire call. It is an urgent call. The house to which you are called, the table that you are called to, is not a luxury that you can opt in or out of if you wish. The house and the table to which you are called is your salvation. The call of wisdom is urgent. And what does wisdom say? Brethren, notice here, see here, how wisdom speaks. Wisdom speaks. Wisdom is not silent. What does wisdom say? Whoever is naive, simple-minded, let him turn in here. Do you see? The call of wisdom is a general call. It is not addressed to simply this person or to that, but rather it is addressed to whoever is naive. It is a general call, and yet it is also a very specific call. You see, wisdom speaks to anyone who will listen, to whoever will admit that they need wisdom. Wisdom calls foolish men to turn off from their way. Let him turn in here. It says in verse 4, and in the latter part of verse 4 to verse 6, we see that to him who lacks understanding, she says, come, eat of my food, drink of the wine I have mixed, forsake your folly and live, and proceed in the way of understanding. You see, friends, this is not a poem. This is not philosophical allegory. This is not given to us today as an abstraction. Wisdom has made all the preparations on your behalf. Wisdom has done it all. And now wisdom calls out loudly and clearly to you. Well, you say, well, you go on and on about this thing called wisdom. What is wisdom? Wisdom is not a political ideology. It is not an educational attainment. Wisdom is not a materialistic nirvana. It is not a Buddhist path of mindfulness. Wisdom here in the Word of God is the person. Wisdom is the person of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is eternally God without beginning or end. Jesus has made all the necessary preparations to save men from their folly, to bring men eternal life. Jesus Christ eternally existing as God, became flesh and dwelt among us. He is the chief cornerstone of the church. He has built his house, as it were. It is as good as done. Jesus Christ said that he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Christ Jesus came into the world as one who serves. He came as a slave. He was publicly crucified, not in secret. He was lifted up before all mankind on the cross. He has prepared a banquet for his people. Notice here in verse 2, it says that wisdom has prepared her food. Well, literally translated, it is wisdom has slaughtered her slaughter. You see, Jesus Christ did not sacrifice some animal, did he? No, Jesus Christ gave himself, the eternal Lord of glory, sacrificed on the cross for sinners. And he says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He says, my flesh is true food, and my drink is true drink. Think of all the things you've consumed in your life, all the good things. All these things are copies and shadows and types of the only true food that exists for man, and that is Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ has become for us wisdom from God. And in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Scripture tells us. The gospel of Jesus Christ, Christ crucified, is Jesus Christ, the wisdom and the power of God. So what we find here in Proverbs 9 is actually quite similar to what we would see in Matthew 22, which is the parable of the marriage feast. And there in Matthew 22, verse 3, we see that he sends his slaves to call those who'd been invited to the wedding feast. He says, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatted livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. Jesus is calling. Many are called, Scripture says. Jesus is still calling. He is calling you to save you from your sins. He came into the world to save sinners, we're told in 1 Timothy 1:15. Well, look again here at our text in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 4. You who are foolish, you who are naive, turn in here. You who lack understanding, come, eat, and drink. In calling you to himself, Jesus calls you to turn away from yourself. You see, to turn in to God's way is of necessity a turning out of, a turning off from off your own foolish, sinful way. You can't say you have responded to God's call to salvation when you continue to go your own way. This is nonsense. The Christian is one who has turned aside to God. The Christian is one who is letting his heart out to God alone. He is one that has shut his heart up to the things of the world. This is true repentance. It is to turn away from the pattern of the world and all that is in the world. The cravings of the world, the lust of the eyes, the boasting of what men has and does. It is turning aside from all that. So, in summary of this first call, we see that Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God. that he has built his church, he has made all the necessary preparations for sinners by sacrificing himself on the cross, and he calls the natural, foolish, sinful man to himself. This is the general call of God. God calls you to partake of Jesus Christ, to forsake your folly and live and to proceed in the way of understanding. But what we also find in Scripture is that man, left to himself, is so depraved. He is so foolish. He is so spiritually blind that he pays wisdom no attention, and he goes his own way. The call of Jesus Christ is clear and urgent, and yet no man can hear or answer it unless that person is supernaturally acted upon by God. When lost men are exhorted to turn aside from their own sinful way, the response is to scoff. It is to insult. It is to hate God. And this is the story of the prophets and the apostles, the martyrs of the church through the centuries. The answer of lost men when called to salvation is one of great hatred and violence to God. Well, you say men need to be persuaded. Maybe you suggest that this morning, that men need to be convinced that all these things in Scripture are true. And I would agree that the appeal to men in Scripture is based on certain facts regarding the character of God, regarding the person of Jesus Christ, the fact of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as true historical events. And that the appeal in Scripture is not made to the emotions of men, it is made to the mind of man, that God calls men to an understanding regarding who he is. But I would also say this, that Christianity is not Christian philosophy. That is, a man is not saved from hell simply because he is presented with biblical facts. Yes, God works in and through means appointed, such as the preaching of the Word of God, but there must not only be a natural hearing and an understanding of biblical facts. There must be a supernatural and spiritual reception of the Word of God in the soul of man. You must have the activity of the Holy Spirit to regenerate a man, to change his mind, to give him a new heart. So what we see in Scripture is that left to himself, man will never choose God. Because the lost man, his mind is sick. He can't even begin to seek God of himself. And we could consider a number of passages, but one important would be Romans 1, where we see that God has given men over to a depraved mind. Men want to go one way, which is apart from him, and so God lets men go after what they want, which is anything but God. Man has some basic knowledge of God because he is made in the image of God. It is stamped on the conscience, the soul of man. Man can't get away from that. But in spite of that, men suppress the truth in ungodliness. Man of himself does not glorify God as God. Instead, what he does is he steals away glory from God. So God, as I said, lets men go their own way. And in Romans 1:21 it says, "For even though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened." We were considering this point earlier in the men's study this morning. One primary result of the fall of man is futility. It is vanity. We have darkened hearts. Most men, I would say, are so lost, even in consideration of the general grace of God at work in the world today, most men are so lost, they don't even know that they're lost. You could take Isaiah 44 as a case in point of the idolater, of the man who worships an image of his own making rather than worshiping God. And the text there says that man's precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know. What a weak and pitiful state man must be in when it can be said that the most precious things to a lost man are useless. Man is weak. Man is hungry, he is weary, his strength fails. So what does he do here in Isaiah 44? Man carves a figure out of wood and shapes it into the beauty of man. Not the beauty of God, the beauty of man. He knows where word comes from. He's a rational being after all. Isn't he the culmination of evolutionary processes? Hasn't he pulled himself out of the dark mire, out of the chasm? He knows where wood comes from, after all. He plants trees. He watches it grows. He isn't an animal. No, he's the king of the universe. No, he has a darkened mind. He cuts down the tree and he burns it. He makes a fire with it so that he can cook and satisfy his belly. But the rest of the wood he makes into an idol. He worships it. He says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." Man cannot see. His eyes are smeared over. No one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, "I have burned half of it in the fire, and the rest of it I make into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood." He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver himself, nor say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" The Word of God says that the lost man is insensible. He is actually out of his mind. 2 Timothy 2:26 exhorts the Christian to pray for the lost that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. The lost man is born as a sinner into a sinful world. He has tasted the world, and he does not want God. Luke 5 says, "No one after drinking old wine wishes for new." Why? For he says, "The old is good enough." And what you have here in this world today are millions of individuals today who are worshiping their idols and who are quite satisfied in it. Because they're deceived, and they're saying all along, "The old is good enough." The lost man cannot reason spiritually. His moral palate is diseased. His appetite is all wrong. Well, how lost is man? Man of himself, outside of Jesus Christ, is so lost that there is a way that seems right to a man. There is a way that seems right to a man that isn't just a little off. Well, you had some good ideas, but you know, we need to trim things. We need to cut this out. We need to grind off this portion of this concept and rebuild it. That's the notion today. Man is just, he's just off. He needs to be improved upon. He can be nursed back to health. There's something there to be saved in and of man of himself. But that's not what Scripture says. That's not what the authoritative and sufficient Word of God says. You see, if you believe that the Word of God is a word given from God to lost men, you have to submit your mind to what it says. And Scripture says there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. You see, if you're not a Christian, your highest thoughts, your greatest goals, your loftiest ideas and dreams are an abomination to God. The best light that a lost man has, Matthew 6 says, is great darkness. That's the light that's within you. Darkness. Well, then what is the hope for man? The hope for man is that he have a sight of the glory of God and the fear of the Lord. And that's really a central nugget of Proverbs chapter 9. If you look at 9 verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. The lost soul must be laid hold of, particularly by Jesus Christ. He didn't die on the cross for this philosophical concept of the soul. He died on the cross for particular souls to save men from hell. The lost soul must be laid hold of by Jesus Christ, as Paul mentions it in Philippians 3. The hope for men is that the Lord would direct their hearts into the love of God. That's 2 Thessalonians 3. Being directed to the love of God. So in review, we have this first call, the general call of the wisdom of God, preached in the cross of Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God, slaughtered for sinners. The call for you to leave the folly, the death of your own sinful way, and to turn to Jesus Christ, to partake of Him for eternal life. Many are called, but few are chosen. And unless God reaches down and pulls you from off your own way, you will not come to Him. So we have first the general call of God in Jesus Christ to the world, and we have the specific call to those God chooses to bring to Himself. I'm reminded of the words of the well-known poet George Herbert. Love said, "You shall be He." That is what God does in election. He says, "You shall be He." I, the unkind, ungrateful? Ah, my dear, I cannot look on thee. Love took my hand and smiling did reply. Who made the eyes but I? Truth, Lord, but I have marred them. Let my shame go where it doth deserve. And know you not, says love, who bore the blame? My dear, then I will serve. You must sit down, says love, and taste my meat. So I did sit and eat. Come, eat of my food, and drink of the wine I have mixed. Well, we have considered the first call. Well, what about the second call that we see in verses 13 through 18? This is a very different call from what we have been considering so far. Instead of the call of wisdom, here we have the call of the fool. The woman of folly is boisterous. She is naive and knows nothing. She sits at the doorway of her house, on a seat by the high places of the city, calling to those who pass by, who are making their paths straight. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks understanding, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. Folly is seductive. She is loud. She is deceptive, and Scripture tells us she is ignorant. She doesn't know anything. And one important note here is that, in particular, in this call of folly, that this foolish person does not possess real authority. That is, she doesn't have divine authority. She doesn't call from the tops of the heights like wisdom calls. Instead, she claims for herself another type of authority, and that is a worldly idea of authority. She sits on a seat by the high places of the city. And this is something we see today, where men utilize titles and offices and robes and positions in this world to compensate for a lack of real divine authority. You see this commonly in false religions. The word of God is preached, but there's no power in the preaching. The word of God isn't present. So men compensate by ever-increasing formalism. So you have longer robes and higher pulpits. You have an increased separation between the clergy and the people of God. Now, I'm not critical of education, but you see the same things in colleges and universities with various titles and man-made positions. What we see here in the text is that while the fool understands nothing, he still professes knowledge and authority. So this professor is calling from her high place. She is calling in verse 15 to those who pass by, who are making their paths straight. Now at first this call seems similar to the call we considered earlier. What is she calling? Verse 16, whoever is naive, let him turn in here. Now look at verse 4. Look at that. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. By the grace of God, we will come to see that the call of the world is only a forgery of the great call of God in His word. Jesus Christ alone says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. This second call is a deviant call. She is calling with the goal of turning men aside to a crooked way. She is calling to those who lack understanding. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. The call of the world we see here is one that twists the words of God. God is the only creator. He is the only uncaused first cause. He is the only necessary being in existence. The world cannot create, it can only attempt to pervert what God creates. And this is what we see here. Wisdom, in the first call, offers you a banquet. God offers us real food and real drink that He has prepared. He offers to cleanse us, to give us life by the body and blood of Jesus Christ. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in Jesus Christ. There is no comparison to what God has done in Jesus Christ. Now, what does the world offer you? What does the foolish woman here offer? She offers nothing. The world has prepared nothing for you. All it has done is stolen from God. It has twisted it. It has distorted it. It has rebranded it and claimed it as its own. And now it tries to sell it to you. Well, if it isn't directly from God, don't eat it. It's a lie. It's a farce. It's death. It is not what it seems. You see, it seems so pleasant. It seems so peaceful. They seem so happy. They seem so free. It's a lie. Promising them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of corruption. Scripture says. So the great deception we see in the world today is in the attempt to convince you that these two distinct calls are really only one and the same. That perhaps you can have a little of each. They may be complementary. But the knowledge of deception, you see, only comes after the fact. That's what we see in the fall of man, where man refuses to allow God to make determinations for him. Says, no, I'm going to taste it myself. And we all know, as we think of our sinful pasts, how we have been deceived, how we have known, yes, but only too late. Look at verse 18. He does not know, this ignorant man who is entertaining these thoughts of the world, who is being led away to a broader and more inclusive view of what is true, of what real wisdom is. This man, in all of his earthly contemplations, he does not know that the dead are there and that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. A good time is offered, something thrilling, something illicit, something you shouldn't have. You see the appeal to the flesh here. Stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant, you see. He doesn't know, and we will never know until after the fact, until the ashes are in your mouth, until the fruit is in your hand, that the dead are there and that you're in hell. So we see the great contrast between these two calls. In the first, wisdom calls sinners to depart their way and to enter into Jesus Christ for eternal life. God has done it all in Jesus Christ. Come and partake of the Son of God without money and without cost. And in the second call, we have folly leading you away from God. A cheap trick with nothing at the table at all. Everything offered is stolen. It is spiritual poison. Its way is the way of death, leading to eternal separation from God in hell. Well, may the prayer of the psalmist be ours in our hearts today. Psalm 141:4. Do not incline my heart to any evil thing, to practice deeds of wickedness with men who do iniquity, and do not let me eat of their delicacies. You see, man needs the supernatural intervention of God in his particular life, that God would intervene and prevent you providentially in time in your life from partaking of what the world has to offer. Keep me from the jaws of the trap which they have set for me, and from the snares of those who do iniquity. There are only two calls, and every man, every woman, every boy and girl will answer to one or the other. It is either the sorrow of the world that leads to destruction. It is either this broad way that leads to hell, or it is the narrow way that leads to life. It is either a life built on the rock of Jesus Christ, or it is a life built on the uncertain and sinking sands of this world. It is either slavery to God in righteousness, obeying the word of God from your heart, or it is slavery to sin. It is either your own vain attempts to keep the law of God, or it is the Spirit of God working in you the finished work of Jesus Christ. It is either the call of wisdom, or it is the call of folly. It is heaven, or it is hell. How will the Word of God fare with you today? Will you scoff? Will you scoff and mock this message as the soldiers mocked the Son of God on the cross? Or will you exclaim as the centurion did, surely, this man was the Son of God? God is abounding in riches for all who will call on him. Amen. He calls. Will you call on God? For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. I'll close with the words of the hymnist Cecil Alexander. Jesus calls us from the worship of the vain world's golden store, from each idol that would keep us, saying, Christian, love me more. In all our joys and all our sorrows, days of toil and hours of ease, still he calls in cares and pleasures. Christian, love me more than these. Jesus calls us by thy mercies. Savior, may we hear thy call. Give us hearts to thine obedience. Serve and love thee best of all. Amen.